Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Luke 1, 39 through 56. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. So this is, obviously, we're in December now. This is our Christmas series. And Pastor Nathan kicked it off last week in Luke 1 in verses 26 through 38, talking about the birth of Jesus being foretold to Mary, this good news. And so this week is dealing really with Mary and Elizabeth, this entire narrative here. But as we dive into this, I want us to go back for just a moment, because we can really get caught up in just like the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, you know, all the joy, the commercialism. Those are the things we speak against all the time, right? We shake our fist. Jesus is the reason for the season. All the weirdos start coming out about this time of the year, and so then it's real easy to kind of gloss over the miraculousness of this event and what it actually has to do with our gospel, with the gospel, our hope. And so let me take you back for just a moment. Remember Genesis chapter 3? This is the worst part of Genesis in that we sinned against God. Chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve just ate of the tree that God told them not to eat from, and then God comes entering into the scene. I love the way that Moses writes here. He writes in a way that's really understanding. And so God comes walking in, says in the cool of the day, he was walking, and Adam and Eve notice that God is walking and searching for them, and so they hide themselves in the trees. And they do this because they were ashamed of their nakedness. And this comes as a result of sin. And so what a sad picture. I mean, this is a really, really sad picture. This is really where we lost God with us. This is where we lost it in Genesis chapter 3. And then throughout the entire Old Testament, the thread of the gospel weaving from Genesis to Malachi, we see that God revisits his people over and over again. We see him coming down and appearing. We see him in a cloud and a pillar of fire on top of a mountain. We hear him at other points. We hear him speak through prophets at other points. But none of the visitations in the Old Testament were permanent. God may have come for a time, but then he was out. He was gone. And so this is what is exciting about the Christmas story. So what was lost in the garden is going to be redeemed by the one who is in the womb of Mary. This is the good news. And so unlike Adam and Eve running from the garden, ashamed of themselves and hiding from God, we will see here Elizabeth, a relative of Mary, is thrilled to be in the presence of her Lord. And then unlike God's glory leaving the tabernacle, and unlike his glory leaving the temple in the Old Testament, God's perfect, radiant glory will come and will be with us forever through the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we here have this climax of the entire Bible. It's all building up to this point, God with us. And so this is the hope of today's story. It's not Elizabeth. It's not even Mary. It is Jesus. He is the hope of this story. Jesus, the blessed one. And so read with me in the beginning of this narrative. So we're coming off of last week in chapter 1, verse 35 through 38 here. An angel appears to Mary, says, hey, you're going to have a baby boy named Jesus. And also, by the way, your relative Elizabeth is also now pregnant. And so Mary is like, oh, this is awesome, because I knew she couldn't have babies and now she's going to have a baby. And so then she decides to head out. And this is what we see in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So let's pause there. Mary goes to see Elizabeth because really this is a miraculous conception, talking about Elizabeth here. Elizabeth was old age. She was old enough to be a grandmother, let's just say it that way. And she did not have a baby. And then God opens her womb. Zechariah is with his wife Elizabeth, and they conceive and have a baby boy. And this boy is going to be John the Baptist. And we're going to get into that next week. But he will be the forerunner for King Jesus. And so picture this story. I don't know how Mary enters into the town, and she's in Judah, so she's in southern part of Israel. And so she enters into town, she enters to Elizabeth's home, and the only thing she does is like, "Hey, Elizabeth, I'm here." And that's the only thing she says, and Elizabeth hears that, and instantly there's joy and there's a leaping in her womb. And so Mary comes to Elizabeth essentially to talk to her about the miraculous things that God has revealed to her and has done inside of her, and to even talk about John the Baptist who is now being made in her womb. And then all of a sudden it gets flipped. Elizabeth doesn't even grant Mary an opportunity to say anything except maybe hello, and then Elizabeth starts to bestow blessing on Mary. And this baby leaps in her womb. I know that's kind of a standout image we have in the Christmas season, but I want you to kind of soak that in for a moment, what is actually taking place. I mean, if you've seen anybody who's been pregnant or is pregnant, you know, like, the way it looks like Alien, where the hand is like moving in the stomach and it's kind of creepy. I know wives or mommies are like, "Oh, this is beautiful." Dads are like, "That's crazy." And so you see that. Okay, so this is an abnormal for a pregnancy, but in this case, it's very unique. Consider the language here of leaping. If you go back to one of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, last written and spoken prophet of the Old Testament, and then there was 400 years of silence, and then we have the entrance of the New Testament age. But Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 2, talking about this Elijah who's going to come and prepare the way for the one, okay? For this son of righteousness who will have healing in its wings. And then it goes on to say, "And you will be like calves leaping from the stall." The imagery here is that when this healer comes, when the Son of God comes, when the Messiah comes, you are going to be so excited. You're going to be like a baby cow whose knees are knocking, and you're just overjoyed, and you're just kind of leaping all over the place. This is the same imagery of what's happening inside the womb of Elizabeth. The baby is leaping, but it's not just the baby that's ecstatic. It's also Elizabeth. She is filled with joy. And then verse 43, she turns around and she blesses Mary. And this blessing is not because Mary is faithful. It's not because Mary has done anything, but it's because of the fruit of her womb. It's because of the one who is being fashioned inside of her belly. She's not praising Mary per se, but she's praising Jesus. And she says these words, "You are the mother of my Lord." I mean, how could you come to me? And the word Lord here is Christological, meaning this is talking about Christ, who is also God. Generally in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, it is the Greek version of the Hebrew version of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Let me bring it down another notch. She is calling Jesus God. You are the mother of God, the Son of God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of all creation, the one who shook the earth, who would open the earth and swallow its enemies and close it back up, who parted the seas, who empowered the prophets. That God is residing in your womb. And only the Holy Spirit could make Elizabeth see and understand that. I mean, consider what is going on. To say that Yahweh, the Creator, is somehow now created is blasphemous, right? If the wrong people were sitting in the room hearing this conversation, they'd probably pick up the rocks and be like, let's go stone these ladies, because they are saying that God is a person in this little Nazarite woman's body. Let me say it again. So Moses and Aaron, Moses goes up the mountain. His brother stays behind. Moses hangs out for a while. And Aaron's like, look, these people, they want to know where Moses is. So he decides to fashion a golden calf together and says, hey, behold, Israel, your God. In the same vein and kind of framework, the Judaic religious culture would see something equivalent here. You're saying that Yahweh is this fetus? But that's the beauty and that's the miraculousness of what is going on here. And so Elizabeth doesn't say a whole lot as far as number of words, but what she says is deep. It's real deep. She said to Mary also, blessed are you for believing what the Lord had spoken, that he would fulfill what he had spoke to her. What did the Lord say to Mary? In verse 32, he said that she would conceive the Son of the Most High. In verse 32 and 33, that her son would have the throne of David forever. And in verse 35, that she would conceive the Son of God. I mean, it's not just you're having a baby. Like you're struggling with having a baby and all of a sudden you're going to have a baby. No, you are having God as a baby. And so listen, there's a beautiful picture here of blessing. Elizabeth is blessing Mary, but is blessing Mary not because of Mary, but because of the one who is in her womb, the Blessed One. And so listen, our culture is so inundated with receiving blessing. I mean, is that not the truth around here? It's about being blessed and receiving the blessing, and if you do the right thing, you can get a blessing, right? Do A, B, C, and you can receive X, Y, and Z. But what if we saw that redeemed in our city and in our culture? What if, instead of highlighting the blessings that we have received, we highlight, rather, the Blessed One, Jesus, right? It's not about the gift, it's about the gift giver. And so what if people in this city knew more about Jesus than the miracle he worked in your life? Right? We can often talk about, hey, look what God did for me, and people get more fixated upon the things that may be more temporal as opposed to the one who is eternal. So Elizabeth spent her entire life dealing with infertility and being culturally shamed as a woman because she could not bear a child. And so when God said to her, you're going to have a child, she blessed God in saying that he has removed this reproach from her. And so she would have gone to the grave and died in that shame had the Lord not intervened and decided to open her womb. And listen, she had no ordinary child either. She had John the Baptist, who would be one of the most hated guys leading up to Jesus' ministry and then eventually beheaded. I mean, this is no legacy, if you will, right? This is not what you're wanting for your child, but yet this is the child she's given. And even amidst this blessing that she received, she could not get away from praising the baby in Mary's womb. The highlight for Elizabeth's pregnancy was not her own pregnancy, but Jesus. Elizabeth is not jealous of Mary. She's not jealous of her. She's not trying to take center stage in this narrative, in this moment. Elizabeth is highlighting a unique glory that resides in Mary. But consider, there are others also in this time frame. I'm just going to guess, I'm going to assume I'm right, that in the time of Elizabeth and Mary, there are other women who never bore children, and their wombs were never opened. They were always closed. And so my question is, does their lack of getting pregnant mean they have no blessing from the Lord? And I would say, no, not a chance. Even if Elizabeth was not with child, the blessing is not about her child, but about Christ. You hearing me on this? Our culture has made blessings to be the things that we're chasing after and seeking and becoming these tangible things, things that make us comfortable in life. Do you understand that you are blessed every second of every day because you are in Christ? You are consistently and constantly and eternally blessed. You can be infertile, you can be broke, you can be homeless, you can be without any friends, you can be completely at a loss for what to do in your life. All things in life can be completely wrong and seem without blessing, but I would say to you, if Jesus is alive, if he's sitting on his throne, then you are already blessed. You are blessed with or without a child. You are blessed with or without money, with or without a home, job, or friends. If Jesus was absolutely all that you had in this world and you were stripped completely naked and you had nothing else, then still you are more than blessed. And this was the aim of Elizabeth. She saw. And if we see the blessing, then it should cause us to exclaim with a loud cry. Elizabeth wasn't quiet about this. She wasn't like, oh my gosh, it's good to see you. No, she was like, Mary, what's up? You got a baby in your womb. He's the blessed one. This is the loud exclamation of Elizabeth. And so, what are you shouting? What is the joy of your heart? Do people around you hear from you an exalting and a blessing of the Blessed One? Or when they think of you, they think of how you are fixated on all these things, what you have or what you don't have? Or does Christ define you? Do you go weak in the knees thinking about Jesus? Like a baby calf leaping from the stall? Does it bring you any joy at all? And if not, what is robbing you of your joy? I mean, could you imagine Elizabeth joyless in this interaction? Hey, Mary, or hey, Elizabeth, guess what? I got a baby boy. It's the Son of God. Yeah, well, whatever. I mean, could you imagine that? How boring God is? What is robbing you of your joy? Yes, but Elizabeth was pregnant, and so it was easy for her to praise Jesus because she got what she wanted. But you may say that, but understand, Elizabeth praised Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Spirit that led her to such praise. And if it is God who fueled the praise, then Elizabeth would have praised Jesus without a child. Make sense? God is going to exalt God and glorify God. Jesus is going to have a name above every name. And if the Spirit is behind it, he is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to throw the other Godhead under the bus. He is going to exalt the name of Christ. So Elizabeth was praising Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, put her pregnancy aside. And so then Church, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the power to praise Jesus and make him your joy, regardless of circumstances. And so Mary then, so we get past this part of the narrative and this interaction, this initial interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. And so you would think by the flow of this narrative that Elizabeth would then expound upon these blessings that she mentioned. But rather, instead, Mary interjects and responds and really kind of fleshes this out some more. And so she begins by saying this, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Pause for a moment. "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary's soul praises the greatness of her God. She is in agreement with Elizabeth. Who is Mary magnifying? It is the Lord, the same Lord that Elizabeth mentions a few verses prior. She is agreeing that she is praising her God. And it says her soul magnifies the Lord. So this means there's her entire being is behind this. You see words interchangeably used like soul, heart, spirit, mind. It's not, the author's not trying to divide those pieces up. What he's trying to do is explain to you that in every aspect of Mary, in all of her being, she is praising God. Consider it's the holiday season. Consider the Hallmark Channel and the Hallmark movies or shows. But this typical plot where this child is made to perform either athletically or artistically or musically, whatever it is, for mom and dad, because mom and dad are living out their dreams vicariously through their child. And the child performs and the child reaches ultimately that breaking point. We're all waiting for it in the movie, right? Or in the show, reaches that breaking point and is not wanting to perform anymore. Because why? Because their heart is not in it. We're not seeing that with Mary. Mary's not just singing a song or performing a religious ritual, saying these words. These are words and actions and songs coming from Mary because it has captured her entire being. She's not just being religious, like the kid just being athletic but doesn't have his heart in it. No, she is singing out praise because she's all in. And so this is her praise to Yahweh, the same Lord Elizabeth spoke to. Now consider the irony of that statement for just a moment. Here you have Mary, this lowly nobody, right? Praising Yahweh, the God she has grown up fearing and trembling her entire life. And this God has now confined himself to her womb. If you think about the nature of God being everywhere all the time, all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal, God is not bound by anything, right? Now you have this God who put the very breath in the lungs of Mary, his creation, he is now being created in her. Isn't that mind-boggling? I'm going to stop there because if I keep going, I'm going to like walk in the waters of heresy somewhere here. That's so mysterious on how this takes place. But at the same time, it's so glorious because God is so big and yet he comes down and becomes so small for the sake of bringing his people back to himself. She goes on in verse 47, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And again, she speaks about her God. So there is no confusion, right? This is the time of the year where everybody is celebrating Christmas, even all the wacky cult people who don't think that Jesus is God. Here is a place that you can come and defend that Jesus is God here. You have Lord used by two different people, and Mary even calls him God as well. And so she is praising God, her what? Savior. And so why does she say that? Consider what we learn in Matthew 1 when the angel visits Joseph her betrothed, her engaged, soon-to-be-married husband. I don't even know if what I just said makes sense, but here we go. And Matthew 1, 21 tells us this, that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the saving that Mary is talking about. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Mary is saying that this is my God and my Savior. She's declaring that she needs to be saved and that she has sin that she has to be saved from. And so Mary is claiming that she is equally sinful and guilty as anybody else on the planet, and she needs that baby in her womb just like you and I. So Mary, again, is not the object of worship, but Jesus is, 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Mary knows that she's going to be called blessed through all generations because it was through her the Savior came. Mary was a nobody. If you think about it, if Jesus never came to her, if God never put her on the map, nobody would even know that she existed. Think about all the other lowly women who existed in her time that we have no reference to. We have no names of. But yet, because of the fame of God, Mary is becoming famous. But yet, even still, it's not her that we're aiming towards. And for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And so Mary knows that she has done nothing at this point to earn this sort of position as the mother of God, so to speak. She's a young virgin woman from Nazareth. She's got nothing to offer here. But the virgin birth matters. And she gets it. And she understands this miraculous conception inside of her matters. It's unlike any other pregnancy. You can see in the Old Testament, even with Abraham and Sarah, the miraculousness of God granting children to women who could not have children. And in the case of Elizabeth, she could not have a baby, and then God opens her womb, Zechariah is with her, and then they conceive John the Baptist. But here's the thing. John the Baptist is 100% man, conceived by a human dad and a human mom. But here we have something completely different, where we have Jesus, who is 100% man, and also 100% God. If God only opened Mary's womb like he did for Elizabeth, and then Joseph was with her and then conceived Jesus, Jesus would be 100% man, and there would be no miraculousness about this. Maybe it's a miracle that he opened the womb, but Jesus would just be a man. But instead, God overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, unlike any other child in human history. If Mary is not a virgin, the whole story loses its credibility. We would have no gospel because Jesus must be conceived by God alone. And so Mary must be a virgin to maintain the miraculous nature of the event. The event is already scandalous, if you think about it, because Mary is pregnant. And she's pregnant not with Joseph's child. They were only engaged, and yet she was pregnant. This and any other circumstance could result in her being stoned to death. And so she says, he has done great things for me, and holy is his name, is what she says. In all of what God does for Mary, Mary does not lose sight of who he is. He is holy. He is far above all of us. And again, the irony of the statement, yet he is right in her belly. Psalm 111:9 says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This is who this boy is. And so through her son, the world will find redemption. They will have an eternal covenant. They will have an awesome and powerful name that is mighty to save. So often, we criticize Catholicism for making much of the name of Mary. We rebuke them for praying to her, for being captured by her mothering Jesus, and I'd say rightly so. But while Catholicism may find themselves wrapped up in addressing Mary, I would say Protestants can find themselves captured by, say, an experience, by the number of people attending our services, by the casual approach we have to the throne of Jesus. And so both, I would say, are damning, and both are out of focus. And so Mary shows us how her blessing is wrapped up in Christ. God has saved you, Redeemer. God has made you somebody, made you a somebody by the work of his son, Jesus. So what is it, again, that about Jesus that causes you to rejoice? What is it that causes you to rejoice about him? Does it not stir your soul to think that God reached down and captured, of all people, your heart? I mean, this captured Mary, that she would be chosen for this task. Does it not in some way humble you to think that God even paid attention to you? And what is it that Jesus has done in your life that would cause your children and your grandchildren to call you blessed? What is it? If someone were to ask you, what has Jesus done for you? What would you say to them? And what great and mighty things has Jesus done in you? Can you extol him? And I'd say that last question may be the hardest for us to answer because we so often dwell on what the Lord hasn't done for us rather than what he has done. Right? It's kind of like we always hear, we always think about the negative criticisms and always drown out the positives, right? We do the same thing when it comes to God. We think about what he doesn't do rather than what he has done. And if we really want to be a people of the gospel, we need to be able to see how great our God is outside of ourselves. If Jesus didn't come in Mary's womb, God is still worthy of praise by Mary. And so this is what we'll see in the rest of Mary's song. And so Mary then turns in the rest of this song, she turns from herself, and she turns to Israel, she turns to a wider audience in context, seeing her son as the hope of all people. And so what we're gonna see in verse 50 from the rest is something very interesting, that the words are written to highlight past events and also what Mary will see as an already accomplished task through her son. Make sense? So she is going to speak in such a way that it's going to speak of the God who has done all these things, but at the same time, that will be completely and perfectly fulfilled through Jesus. That's the way the language lays itself out. And we see that through the verbs shown in the rest of these verses. Shown, scattered, brought, exalted, filled, helped, spoke. All of these actions are of God, and these are actions done in the Old Testament and will be accomplished through Jesus. So what we'll see from this point on is what God has done and what he's going to do through Christ. So verse 50, and his mercy, the shift, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. If you go over during this Christmas season and you read over in the book of Matthew, the first chapter, the opening verses are the genealogy of Christ. Now, just as a side note, just to get you to laugh and warm up a little bit, I used to in seminary because I never understood why people put little Bible verses as their sign-off on their name. I didn't know what to do with that, so I decided to copy the entire genealogy of Christ and add it to my name in my emails. Nobody ever picked up on it. That's neither here nor there. I'm back here. I'm back. If you read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16, what you see are 42 generations. 42 generations from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. Lays it out there. Thousands of years span the gap between Abraham and Jesus. And in those years, based on the genealogy of Jesus, you see God be merciful. You see him be merciful to men and women throughout who in one way or the other struggled with believing the Lord would fulfill his promises. I mean, if you really want to understand the scandalousness of Christmas, study the people in the genealogy and find out what God does to actually preserve that promise through Abraham. And so on top of all it, you see generations not only struggling like individuals, but you see that the nation of Israel struggles in being captured by nations. You see Assyria, you see Babylonians, you see the Persians. And so you had this, at one point, this united kingdom, this united nation, and then all of a sudden they were dispersed and broken up and then brought into captivity. But it'll be through all the disbelief, the unfaithfulness, the captivity, that God would display his unrelenting love and mercy towards his people. For generation after generation have failed to keep his promises, but he, God, has not failed to keep his promises. And this is the mercy that we see residing in the praises of Mary. And so what will God do then through Jesus? Through Jesus, we will have an eternal supply of mercy. It will never end. It'll never wear out. The tank will never go empty. The work that this baby boy will do will be strong enough to not only cover those after him, like ourselves, but it will be strong enough that it can cover those who came before him. So the merciful work of Jesus will be the work that Abraham, Moses, David, all the prophets look forward to, and the very work we look back to. And so together, collectively, with people like Abraham, we will find our joy in Christ together. So the same mercy that covers us sweeps all throughout all generations, past, present, and future. This is what Christ will do. Verse 51, and he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. We see in Numbers 10:35, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Psalm 68:1, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." We see time and time again throughout the Old Testament that God saves his people, even a remnant. He saves them and scatters the enemy. And so we will see this perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Our sins, our oppressors, will be scattered as far as the east is to the west. This baby boy, with the same vigor and might, will crush the pride of all our hearts, just like he crushed his enemies. The powerful blow of his arm is so strong that death has no ability to hold those in him captive. Jesus, his arm is that strong. And so, yeah, sure, death may have its day with us all, but remember this, death's effect on us has been described as nothing more than a sting. And that is because of the work, the strong, mighty work of this baby boy who will ultimately hold death in submission. And so even death in the final day will scatter, fleeing death. And so this is who our God is. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Consider what Pastor Nathan spoke about last week in reference to Mary being humble and then even King David being humble and lowly. He was the youngest, he was a shepherd boy, and yet in his humility, he was then exalted and he was chosen to be king. And yes, he was exalted to that state, but first, Saul, the king of Israel, gave way and the Lord left him and brought him low. And so the proud will be brought low and the low will be brought high. And so we see that over again. And so with Jesus, when he enters into humanity, he enters through this lowly woman in a lowly city, a lowly environment. And he enters life without all the bells and without all the whistles and finds himself highly exalted above every single name. And who is he dethroning in this all? Who is God dethroning? He's dethroning you and me. He's taking us off the throne and he's placing himself there. We have placed ourselves high on this pedestal, feeding our sinful appetites and giving way to our idols and ordering others to submit to our own ways. And yet God comes in and he dethrones us and he lavishes us with his mercy and his grace. And then he makes us heirs to the kingdom. My son and I were reading the Paul David Tripp Advent book. If you don't have one, talk to Pamela Burke and she'll make sure that you get one. But we were working through that, and a couple days ago we were reading through it, and Paul Tripp spoke of anger. And he mentioned of our anger, saying that sometimes when we get angry at people, it's because that they're not measuring up to our laws. We rarely get angry with people because they're not measuring up to God's laws. But if they're not measuring up to our laws, then that's, okay, you've crossed the line now, buddy. And so we rarely become angry in those ways. And so we quickly become angry when people challenge our throne. And this is what Jesus has come to do. It's not about you. It's not about your position. It's not about your height. It's not about your supremacy. You have none. It's about me. And he does it how? By coming in lowly. He humbled himself. He took the low seat at the table, and then he was asked to sit at the high seat. This is who our God is. In verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Man, we see this. This is the Exodus all over. They plundered the Egyptians. They had nothing. They left with everything, and the Egyptians then had nothing. It's a beautiful picture. And so with Christ, then, there is a bread that will be ever satisfying through Jesus. Ever satisfying. The quail and the manna in the Old Testament, where the Lord provided for wandering Israel, were good fuel for a weary body. But in terms of eternal satisfaction, it was lacking significantly. The food that Jesus will prepare for his people is nothing shy of a feast, a gospel feast. This hunger will be satisfied in Jesus alone. You don't have to have money to buy this food, and yet it will cost more than your very own life. And this food will be satisfying, and yet you will never grow full. And its very taste will only increase your appetite, and as your appetite grows, so does the magnitude of his glory. You can never have enough of Christ. It's not about the temporal things, the things that fade away, about the really good hamburger or the really good steak, but it's really about the bread of life, Christ. And we have him, and nobody can steal that food from us, even if we were to starve to death. And he has helped his servant Israel, Mary says, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God made a promise to Abraham, and it is through Abraham that God promised offspring. And from this offspring comes a family, and this family becomes a nation. And it's through this nation that God would establish covenant and his promises. But this promise is unique in that it is established with Abraham, a man who lived before the law, a man who lived before the establishment of a nation, the man who lived before all the prophets. And so Israel, while they are God's chosen people and nation, they are not the primary target for God's promises. It bleeds out to all people everywhere. And you go, okay, well, I struggle with that a little bit. Well, if it was exclusively then for Israel, then even Abraham would not qualify. Makes sense? But it is through Israel that God would show his mercy that would extend to the nations, which is why we're sending people halfway across the globe to plant the gospel. And so God, what is he going to do through Jesus then with this blessing? Paul tells us something important about Abraham and his offspring. He tells us this in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is the hope Abraham pointed to. What Paul is saying is that God knew, right? He knew that Jesus was going to come. Abraham most likely understood that Jesus was going to come in the way he presented this covenant. And so the hope was, and the hope is, Christ. So for 42 generations, God kept his promise. For 42 generations, God maintained the outcome of history so that it would culminate in this one climactic event of his son, Jesus. And Jesus is here. So no wonder Mary speaks with such boldness and with such confidence prophetically concerning her son. So, because think about it, what would cause her to think that God was somehow going to fail and not fulfill what it is he said he was going to fulfill? He has proven himself over and over again. And if you go back to Genesis 15, in this where God makes a covenant with Abraham, you'll notice something in chapter 15, verse 17. You'll notice these words. So God lays out this covenant promise to Abraham. And then it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. Some of you are like, I'm completely lost. Don't even know where we're going here. Here's what this means. When this covenant was made, an animal was sacrificed, and those involved in the covenant would walk between the pieces, essentially declaring that if I don't hold up to my end of the promise, then may I be like this slaughtered animal. That's what's happening. But who was it who walked through the pieces? It wasn't Abraham. It was God. God made the promise, and he sealed it with blood, declaring, I will not fail you. And so it is in the story that God shows up in this story and says, I'm here. I'm going to fulfill the promise. I will fulfill the vow, and it will be with the blood of Jesus that this covenant is sealed. This is the hope of Mary. This is the hope of the nations. This is the hope of everyone. This is the hope of all of us who are in Christ Jesus. This promise Jesus will fulfill, and his blood will be poured out for all generations well beyond himself. His blood will go on into eternity. That's the covenant we have. And so she sings this song, and then she hangs around for about 3 more months. We're like, okay, there we go. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with what we're hearing today? God has never forgot his mercy towards you. You realize that? Some of us think or kind of stagger in life, wallow in life, thinking that God has somehow forgot about them. As though God has a limited capacity in his mind. But he has not forgot his mercy towards you. My question is, not is he forgetting you, but what are you forgetting about him? And what promises do you need to actually remember? I mean, Mary is sitting here remembering, like, all of her theology is coming to surface in this song of praise, and she is connecting the dots all the way back to Genesis. So what is it that you need to remember? God has come to you. Do you see that? Do you hear it? There was a time when we hid from God in the trees, like we did in Genesis 3, because of our shame. But now that time is gone because we are in Christ. Through Jesus, we have freedom from shame. We have freedom from guilt. He has pulled us out of hiding, right? He grabbed us by the hand and he said, come be with me. And he has brought us into his marvelous light. All darkness is now exposed and redeemed. We are no longer ashamed. And so how has Jesus displayed his mighty arm in your life? How has he displayed that? What sort of hope does it give you to know that he has scattered your sin and shame to the point of no return? Yes, I get it. We're in the already, but not yet. We're already redeemed. We still deal with sin. We're not yet perfect. But look, sin and shame and death and Satan and demons don't have power or dominion over us anymore. We are now slaves of righteousness. Jesus has taken us, lowly people, and he has done what? He has crowned us with glory and made us heirs to his kingdom. Have you praised him for that lately? Have you thought about that? And what are you eating? I mean, not literally, because I've had like cake all weekend long, okay? But what are you eating spiritually? Is the spiritual food you're eating, is it giving nourishment to your soul? Is it stirring you? Or do you find yourself starving? Just kind of like nibbling around the edges. You're really starving, but you just won't eat. Would you come to the table today when we have it and taste forgiveness? Would you feast on the table of mercy?